Yes, a bit embarrassing to realise how long your life has been and how much you've been involved in. I guess when I first got the invitation to officially open your conference, I thought, well, that's the usual politician. You know, you step up and you say, welcome to the wonderful Waikato and Hamilton, it's a great city, and all of those sort of things. And that takes about 2 minutes and we're away. And then I got a letter from Len and he said, we've allocated you up to 20 minutes. And I thought, well, when I went to church in Raglan as a young fellow, the minister there used to think that 10 minutes was a sermon, so you're going to get two. And then I thought, no. So as I was coming in, I said to my wife, I actually don't know what I'm going to say. And that takes me back to when I was president of Federated Farmers in the Waikato. Used to have these long interviews. And then they'd play a soundbite over the news. So I'd meet somebody in the street and they'd say, oh, I heard you on radio this morning. I look at them and say, well, what did I say? And they'd look at me a bit strangely and say, well, you know, surely you knew what you said. But so I said, well, no. You know, they'd only take a little bit of the whole interview. So what was it that I said? And they'd look a little strange for a little bit longer and then say, well, actually, I don't remember, but it sounded good. So right about now, Owen, you better start praying for me. You said you'd pray for me. So I need it, brother. No, Len very kindly also sent me the book about Demos Shakarian, and I've read that, and what a testimony of life that really is. I mean, what a wonderful guy, and that story is just awe-inspiring, and it actually made me think and look back and say, well, what have I done really with my life, and what is the that sort of stands out? And I have been asked at times, you know, as a Christian, how do you know that God is leading you? And my answer has always been by looking backwards and seeing where I've been, because, you know, so often I can't see in front of me, but when you look behind, you can actually see what God has done to lead you through life. And as I was thinking today, actually one of the strangest things came to me was that the positions that I've sought in life, I have never attained. And the positions that have come to me have just happened. They're things that have happened as sort of I've fallen into them and not what I thought was where I was going to finish up. And one of the things that I was involved in that was founding of the Night Shelter Trust here in Hamilton. Now, I was only I was called in as the representative of the Baptist Church. It's a combined churches outfit, and it was really started by the Methodist Church and the women there, because all of the places where these guys used to doss down were either burnt down or closed, and there was sort of a period when there was nowhere where the Night Shelter could operate. And there was a murder of one of the guys, one of the vagrants. And these women got the idea of having a night shelter. And so we started to go through all of the processes that you have to go through, and we raised quite a lot of money, and we thought it was important that we had trained people to help in the shelter, and this was going to cost us a lot of money. And I looked at the money and I thought, always thought, this is going to be really hard. I said, look, it's really easy to raise the money at the start. What's going to be difficult is ongoing. And that's what proved to be. We started out with all the best intentions. And we also set the trust up in a way. So I'm no longer a member of the trust, because when we set it up, we said, look, this shouldn't be anybody's particular bailiwick. It's got to be people who feel at the time that they can put the time in, that they have the energy to do it. So this will be only 3 consecutive 2-year terms. In other words, 6 years and you're off. You can come back again, perhaps at a later stage, but we can't have anybody there on the trust for more than 6 years. So I've done my 6 years. But I became chairman about halfway through that time. And I hadn't realised we'd been technically broke at one stage. And we hadn't really understood where the finances were. And so when I took over, I said, look, I'm never going to be in that position again. If we haven't got the money, I'm going to make sure that we can pay the guys out that are our employees, and then we'll close if we have to. And that time came. And in April of 2002, I had to tell the guys that we couldn't employ them anymore. They'd known for some time. We'd been talking about it, and they'd been trying to raise funds as well. And they said to us, look, we'll stay on as volunteers for a little while just to see if you can find anything. And on the 16th of May 2002, we held a meeting, and we went out to the public and said, do you really want this shelter? And the answer was yes. In fact, all of the other agencies said to us, look, if you close, we're going to be overwhelmed. So we said, right, well, we'll stay open with volunteers. Huge risk. Nobody had any training. So we had to go through our minutes and we said, well, look, here's the risk. There is a greater risk both to the guys and to the public if these guys are out on the street at night. So we'll keep it open. So that's minuted in case something goes wrong. And so we started out with these nights. Now, I learnt an awful lot. Actually, probably the best thing that happened was spending those nights. I know Heather hated it. She didn't like me going out and being there at night on my own with 15 or 20 guys off the streets. But that was a great learning experience for me. It was something that I didn't know anything about. It was right outside my comfort zone. And it was for all of the other members of the board. God moves in really mysterious ways. Because, remember the date, 16th of May 2002. In the middle of about January, we had enough money that we could actually employ somebody part-time. We'd got an agreement with Wins on how they would pay for the nights that people were with us, and we had enough money. And the coordinator who came in on a part-time basis at that stage had the same vision as we'd had, which was when we'd started, we'd always said we start with the men because they're the ones where the biggest gap is. But we had discovered that there's a gap in the women's area as well. And we always wanted to have a women's shelter. And it was her vision. It was actually a husband and wife team that we got. And her vision was for a women's shelter. And the day that we were blessing the women's shelter, before it opened, it dawned on me, this was the 16th of May 2003. And we'd gone from closing down the men's shelter to having the men's shelter and opening the women's shelter. And it was just one of those sort of moments that you look back and you say, wasn't God in this all the way? We had to get to the stage where we had lost, we couldn't rely on, well, we'd lost everything that we relied on. And suddenly we were opening the women's shelter. And to me, that's been a huge blessing because it was an inter-church thing. I've met some great people on that, some really wonderful people, the trustees of the Night Shelter. So if you ever find any of those people in your church, if you know of them, please, please, please give them blessings because they need it. It's quite a draining thing. So that's a great experience. We talked about the animals having ethics. Yes, great. Graham, I've always referred to myself on there as, the private who represents the general. My role is the layperson, the person who knows nothing, asks all those dumb questions until you get a sensible answer. I'm the private individual representing general public. And how do you reflect the ethics of the public at large? Because one of my fellow councillors said to me one day when we were having a hearing, you know, and we used to swear people in and say, you know, you're going to tell the truth, the whole truth, and so help me God. And we decided after a while that he said, there aren't many of us left. And he's kind of right. And so we decided at that stage that if people are going to lie, they're going to lie. And so if you put them up in front of us, we just say, we don't bother to swear people in now in our hearings. We just say we expect them to tell the truth. And you have to work through that. Now, I don't know what else. Owen, is that enough? Time to go? I think you're here to hear some much more eloquent speakers than I am. But I do really say bless you guys. I think one of the things as I was growing up, I sort of looked around and saw, you know, some of these professing Christians around the place who were pretty sharp dealers, and they didn't sort of, that turned me off a bit. You've got to be really honest about what you're doing. And for me as a politician saying that to people, I suppose, we're the bottom of the heap. You know, I sometimes wonder why I took the job on. But I do it because I believe it's hugely important to be involved. Faith without works is dead. But on the other hand, you can't really replace your faith by your works. And so you've got to remember that the things that happen don't happen just because of your own goodness. So thank you very much, and I hope you have a great conference, and it gives me really great pleasure to declare your conference officially open.
Thank you very much, David. It's good to have Christian people out in the marketplace actually doing things. And I like what Francis of Assisi once said. He said, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. In other words, it's our actions, isn't it? The way that we live. And David is out there at the marketplace doing things in the community, touching people's lives, and that's very, very important. I was talking to the State Director of New South Wales a couple of weeks ago when I was over there for Full Gospel Business and Fellowship, Dennis Yeo. And he's a businessman as well, and we were talking, getting really excited about things that we want to see happen in Full Gospel. And during the conversation, he said, Graham, he said, the most important thing is that we must add value to people's lives. And you know, when it's all boiled down, that's what it's about. It's about adding value to people's lives. And we share the love of Jesus, and we tell them what Jesus can do in their lives and how he can change their lives and take them through the traumas and the problems and the trials. We add value to people's lives. And it's interesting, I've heard Craig's testimony over a period of time, and you know, you hear testimony, saying, oh, wasn't that great? And you say, oh, I wish I had a testimony like that. I'll tell you what, you wouldn't want that testimony, because the testimony is earned, and I've heard what this man has been through. And that testimony is his testimony, it's not my testimony, it's not your testimony. And we very often make the mistake that we look at this man and say, well, wish I had something. We've all got a testimony, every single one of us, and they all vary. And that's what I love so much about Full Gospel Business and Fellowship. Every single person right here, and I've heard a number of testimonies right across the board here, absolutely wonderful how God has touched people's lives in different ways and different times and at different circumstances. So I want to hand over to Craig now, who's going to share. And he's been travelling a tremendous amount, both he and Jenny, and seen wonderful, wonderful things happen. And you'll just be amazed at what God has done in his life and what he is still doing in the life of Craig and Jenny. Bless you. Craig, over to you.
We are we're honoured and delighted to be back. We flew in from London just a couple of days ago, and we're still kind of, I guess, getting over the reverse culture shock, having been out of the country for over a year, travelling around Europe and Africa and the United States. So it is wonderful to be back. I'd like to start by reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. says this: "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power." Could I just pray? Heavenly Father, speak to our hearts this night. Lord, that you would be glorified, that we would never be the same. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Release your presence, your power, your anointing, your majesty. Release it into this place. Come, Holy Spirit, come. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You've all probably had a look at the brochure on the table, so we all pick it up and start from page one. I can sit down and you've read the story. In Acts chapter 17, there's a man called Paul who is talking to a bunch of people in Athens. And he's wandered around the city and he has noticed that there's a whole lot of statues all around the place, and even one called the Unknowing God. And this man, Paul, he turns to the men of Athens and he says, "Now, that whom you class as unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you." And he says, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else." And then Paul says, "From one man," and he's talking about Adam, he says, "from one man, that he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them, the exact places where they should live, that they might seek God, be reaching out for him." And then he adds on the end, "although he is not far from each one of us." And what Paul was saying there to these men of Athens, that he said that from one man, Adam, God made every nation of man that they would inhabit the whole earth, and men have continued to do so even to this day. And that he determined the times, and the Greek word he uses there in Acts chapter 17 is the Greek word kairos, and it means a special, designated, fixed moment of God's time, an auspicious moment, a special designated moment. And Paul was trying to say to these people of Athens, look, this is a kairos moment. This is a special, designated, fixed, auspicious moment of God's time, that God determined the exact places where you should live, that you would be at this place, at this time, right now, that you might be reaching out for him, although he is not far from each one of us. And he was trying to convince the men of Athens that this was a special moment, and that God had caused them to be there at that place at that time, that they might be seeking truth. And I guess I had one of those kind of auspicious God-timed moments in my life. I had finally managed to marry the love of my life. And I say finally managed because on my first date over 5 years previously, on our first date, I'd said to her that she was going to marry me and have my babies. Wasn't a good plan. It just didn't work, you know. And then for the next 5 years, I chased her all over New Zealand trying to convince her that she had to marry me and have my babies. So it just wasn't a good ploy at all. It didn't work well at all for me. Finally, I convinced her and we got married, and Jenny had a quality about her life that, well, I guess I didn't have. Now, she was a good Presbyterian lass. She was a Sunday school teacher. She was a primary school teacher. But she just had a dynamic, an aspect about her life that stood out. And I guess that's what attracted me to her in the first place. And I didn't have that, you know. And it was interesting because I had the woman that I'd chased for years and years and years and had got her to marry me. I was an instructor in the military of recruits. I had rank, I had authority, I had power, I had job stability. I mean, I had a great job. I loved my job teaching recruits at Wairau Military Camp. I held a national title in my chosen sport. You know, for 1 year, I was the best in the nation in my chosen sport. I held a national title. I held a third-degree black belt in karate. I held a national title in martial arts. I never defended the title because I became a Christian, got saved, delivered of a million demons, and that was the end of that. But for 1 year, I was the best in the nation when it came to martial arts. And although I had a wife who I just adored, and although I had great job satisfaction, although I was the best in the nation in my chosen sport, and yet there was still an emptiness inside me. And one winter's night in Wairau Military Camp, I was walking the camp. Now, 3 days, 4 days previously, I'd had a terrible motor vehicle accident where sadly, rather worse for the wear for drinking, I had wrapped our brand new car around a lamppost. We'd just bought as a young couple our first brand new car. It was a Datsun 120Y. You remember those Datsun 120Ys when they came out? You poor souls. I hope you still haven't got them. If it's orange, get rid of it because that was my one. And I wrapped this thing around a lamp. We'd only done about 150 miles on the thing, just from Palmerston North to Wairau. And I came away from that accident without a scratch, but realized that if I did not find that thing I was searching for, I was heading to a road of destruction. And so this winter's night, I was walking the camp, and I was yelling at the stars. It was like, if there is a God up there, there was just an emptiness within me. Now, in this military camp, there was a little chapel that was hardly ever used, except for once a month. And once a month, a group of weirdos met there. It was called Open House. People from all different denominations of church would come once a month, and they'd have a bring-and-share meal thing. And they were weird. I mean, everybody in camp knew about this lot. I mean, they were weird. I mean, they would all come out at the end of the night, all hugging on each other. You know, when men hug each other, that's not good. And so we really kind of thought that they were just not kind of, you know, good. And, you know, this night that I happened to be walking in the camp just yelling at the stars, this winter's night, just happened to be the night that Open House was meeting. And a group of Christians from Palmerston North, a couple of hours' drive away, just happened to be taking the night this night, happened to have come along to be a part of it. And the leaders of this group just happened to be friends of my parents, although I did not know it at the time. And a woman in this group just happened to be the wife of the doctor that brought me into this world. And this woman, Elspeth her name was, Elspeth Little, she just happened to have God wake her up every night, she said, night after night, for months on end, had God waking her up with a name, just a Christian name, just the name Craig. She said that night after night, she would wake up and was like, God, whoever this Craig is, get him off my brain so I can sleep, you know. And night after night, God had been waking her up, had her interceding, praying for this Craig. And all this just happened to come together, happened to happen the night that I happened to be walking this camp, crying out to the stars, and I saw the light on in the little chapel and decided I would go and check this group out that everybody knew about. And that winter's night, this roughneck, hard-drinking, hard-fighting military instructor had an encounter with God that changed my whole life. I remember kneeling beside the fire in the hearth this winter's night and just crying and crying and crying as God touched that emptiness that was deep within me. It radically changed me. I mean, it changed me so much I lost half my vocabulary. Soldiers next day could not understand me, you know. I'd lost all these expletives, you know. It was like, you guys, you just get into line, will you? You know, all these expletives and language had just gone. Just the change was phenomenal. Well, I eventually left the military and I ended up working for the Bible Society of New Zealand as the regional rep in the Auckland region. And, you would think if you were working for God that there would be some sort of indemnity policy because, you know, you're working for the big fellow. I mean, you know, that somehow there'd be an indemnity policy that saved you from calamity, sickness and such. And that wasn't the case. I was running around having a great job speaking in all the churches across the greater Auckland region and involved in fundraising, dealing with hundreds upon hundreds of volunteers. And you know, I honestly thought that, well, because I worked for God, that I would be kind of safe, you know. And I began to have tummy problems. Initially, they thought it was a stomach ulcer, and they would give me these large chalk tablets, these white things that you'd kind of chew, you know. They would put a lining. I mean, I ate truckloads of these things. I mean, I ate so many of these things, I could have produced bricks. But anyway, I mean, I'm eating these things, and they weren't making any difference at all. So they invited me to swallow a garden hose one day. Well, at least it felt like a garden hose anyway. And I swallowed this thing, and they had a look down inside, and within 72 hours, I was on the operating table and lost half my stomach to cancer. I mean, it just happened so quickly. This was in 1989, and in a five-hour procedure, they opened me up and they removed half of my stomach. What was left of it, they wrapped it up and stapled it into place. They called it a Nissan fundoplication wrap, and they hauled up my stomach and they stapled what was left of it into place, and they did a highly selective vagotomy. That is, they severed a lot of what was involved with producing gastric acid, the idea being to lower the amount of gastric acid I was producing. They felt that was exacerbating things, making things worse. And they told me that, you know, they weren't really sure that they had done everything that they could do, but at that time that was all they could do. And, you know, we began to very seriously began to seek God for healing. I mean, any ministry that came into New Zealand, every man and his cousin, we got to pray for me. I mean, if you could pray intelligently, actually you didn't even have to pray intelligently, yeah. If you could mumble something, it was like, me, here, right here, go for it. I mean, I was scared. I mean, I'd had that big word said over me. And it's interesting how when stuff like this happens, you make adjustments. And we made adjustments in life and kind of got on with life as best we can. Things changed, obviously, because I'd had such radical reconstructive surgery. And things, we managed fine for 2 years until 1991. And in 1991, this thing kind of took off again really nastily, and, well, they got me to swallow a few more garden hoses, and before I knew it, I was back in hospital, underwent another massive five-hour operation. This time, they opened me up top to bottom, a laterotomy, I think they called it. They opened me right up, and they took it all out and went through it inch by inch and got rid of the bad bits. They even said while they were ratting around inside, oh, shucks, he doesn't need his appendix, that went, you know, and they just kind of scraped me out and cleaned me out and took out bits and pieces and cleaned me up as best they could, but did say to me that I needed to get my affairs in order, that things were not good. We now seriously began to seek healing. We began to travel internationally seeking healing. In fact, over the next few years, from 1991 to 1994, I began to travel the world seeking healing. And then in 1994, I really started to get seriously ill. I began to lose a lot of weight. I began to bleed a lot. I found that I could hardly tolerate food. So they sat me down and they decided, well, listen, we need to have a good look. We want to do a gastroscope that way and a colonoscopy. And I'm sort of going, well, that's fine as long as you don't use the same tube for both, you know. So they did. I trust they didn't use the same tube for both, but. And before I knew it, I was in hospital, and I underwent a massive 10-hour operation. In that 10 hours, they removed virtually all of my stomach. It was major reconstructive surgery. I wouldn't say it was groundbreaking, certainly not, but in the mid-90s, this was major, you know, and I underwent this massive operation where they again removed virtually all of my stomach. What was left of it, they again did another Nissan fundoplication wrap where they stapled up what was left of it. They did a full truncal vagotomy. They severed everything and anything to do with producing gastric acid. That was removed. They removed my gallbladder, everything to do with producing bile. I lost quite a few feet of intestines, and they kind of replumbed me in such a way so that when I ate, the food was dumped down into my lower intestinal area. I didn't have a holding bin, a stomach as such, as you would know it. I did not produce gastric acid as such. And told me flat out that the end result was not good, that the amount of time I would have was, you know, just dependent on a lot of variables. And we now began to travel the world in serious manner. We found out there was a revival going on in Brownsville, Pensacola. I went to Brownsville, Pensacola, America 5 times. Every major person involved in that outpouring there, I got them to lay hands on me and pray for me. I went to Toronto, where there was a move of God going on, and got prayed for there. I went to Sao Paulo, Brazil, where there was a big prayer congress going on over there, and got prayed for there. I got prayed for by Yonggi Cho from Korea. You all heard of him? He's a Korean guy. I got a couple of people in his church, yeah. Anyway, I got him to pray for me, and I went to Bogota, Colombia, South America, where there was a great move going amongst the house churches, and got prayed for there. I had Carlos Andacone from Argentina lay hands on me and pray for me. I went to England, where there was a move of God going on in Sunderland, and also in Holy Trinity and Brompton, and there, and wherever God was moving, I got prayed for. I mean, I had so much healing anointing oil put on me, I began to go bald, you know. That's my excuse anyway. What's yours? Oh, it's all right. Yeah. Anyway, so I we can pray for it later, brother. And yet I just seem to get sicker and sicker and sicker. And I mean, it's hard to describe to you pain so bad. I mean, I was fine as long as I didn't eat. But as soon as I ate and the food was dumped down into the lower regions, the pain would be so terrible that literally my systems would shut down. And Jenny would say my eyes would roll back in my head and I would lose consciousness and wake up back in hospital. There were dark days. There were days when the pain was so bad that I would say to my princess, I am sick of being sick. I just want to die. I mean, it was just dreadful. Our whole lives settled around how Dad was. You know, we'd get organized to go somewhere as a family, and I'd eat too much or eat the wrong thing and lose consciousness, next thing wake up back in hospital. In fact, in the last 6 months before I was miraculously, supernaturally healed, there was not a single week where I was not rushed to an emergency clinic for shots of pethidine or morphine because the pain was so terrible. In the last 6 months before I was majestically healed, there was not a single month where I was not rushed back into hospital and ended up spending a week or 10 days because I'd either lost too much blood or I'd had a bad turn or I'd lost consciousness or something. I mean, it was just dreadful. And I guess I had another one of those Kairos moments, you know. In one of the many trips to America, going to the Brownsville Revival, I met a Pentecostal Messianic Jew from America who's an Anglican vicar in London. If you can follow that, you're doing really well. This guy's name was Joseph Steinberg, and Joseph grew up in a traditional Jewish family in Richmond, Virginia. And he had met and embraced Yeshua, Jesus, as Messiah. And so his family actually ostracized him. His father did not speak to him for over 8 years. It was like, my son is dead, he does not exist. Because Joseph had accepted that Jesus was Yeshua, was the Messiah. And so his church in Richmond, Virginia, sent this man to England as a missionary with an organization called Jews for Jesus. And so Joseph Steinberg was there working on the streets of London amongst the Jewish community, working as a missionary for Jews for Jesus, marries a local girl, ends up going through Trinity Theological Seminary, comes out the other end an Anglican vicar. So you have a tongue-talking Messianic Jew from America who's an Anglican vicar in London, you see, with the weirdest accent you'd ever imagine. And I met Joseph in Brownsville. And we just got talking across the table one time during a week-long conference at the Brownsville Revival. And Joseph and another man had started to work on a concept that was to use the millennium to make Jesus known. This was 1998. And I got involved in the project. And to cut the story short, basically they created a tool called Y2000 that used the advent of the millennium to point people to Jesus Christ, that we have a millennium because of one man. History is divided by him, AD, BC. Our calendars began with him, and it was quite a neat tool. And well, what happened was, is I ended up with the license to distribute the material in a number of nations, including America. And somebody from the United States was in England and saw this material and decided that it would be really, really good to have it in the mainstream church scene in America. So they approached Joseph Steinberg about it, and everybody thought it was a great idea. But the problem was, I owned the license to distribute the material for America. And I was now so sick that I was hardly spending a full day on my feet. I was involved with Radio Rema, and I'd had my own program called Someone Cares, a request dedication program for inmates and so on. And I was now hardly able to do my own program. I was hardly ever in the station. I was now spending most days bedridden. I'd lost weight to the point where I was weighing just around 6 stone. I was a walking skeleton. I was eating just a tiny little bit of mushy rice or a banana every 3 or 4 days. It's all I could tolerate, because as soon as I ate and the food was dumped into the lower regions, the massive spasms would kick in. And as I say, the pain was so bad that literally I'd go into some sort of systemic organ failure. Just things would start to shut down, and next thing I would pass out. And so I was in a real bad shape. And so what we decided in the end to do was that we would get Joseph Steinberg and fly him from England back into his native country to America, and that he would do the launch of this evangelism material into America. This man who had come into England was running a big conference in Florida. And he said, what we want you to do is to use this conference as a launch pad for this evangelism material into the main church scene in America. And at the last moment, I decided I wanted to go. This was a dying man's wish. This was kind of like my whole heart cry now, as if this is the last thing I ever get to do. What a great way to die. To be at a conference, surrounded by other pastors, being involved with an evangelism tool that would reach millions. And so my whole heart cry now was, let me go. This is a dying man's wish. Now, the medical profession would just ballistic over this. The family thought I was insane, and we prayed about it and talked about it. And one night, it was about 2 or 3 in the morning, I woke up out of just an uneasy sleep with the most dreadful sound I've ever heard. It was like a primeval cry from the depths of the soul of somebody. In fact, it actually sounded like a cat. You know, you ever hear a cat that wails and makes that terrible sound? And I remember coming out of the sleep and hearing this sound and thinking, oh God, if that's the next door neighbor's cat, kill it. I hate it anyway. You know, deal with it. I mean, it was just this horrible wail, this cry, this sound. And after a while, I began to realize, my goodness, this is coming from downstairs. And I realized that my wife was not lying next to me. And as I tiptoed down the stairs, I came across a scene that I'll never forget. Because there on the lounge room floor was my wife, spread-eagled on the carpet, just wailing from the pit of her soul as God was dealing with her that she had to let her husband go. And when I came down the stairs and I saw Jenny on the floor and her face just wailing before God, I thought, whoa, I'm not going to get involved in that one. And just kind of backed upstairs and went back and left her to it. But the next day, she came to me and she said, God has dealt with me during the night. And I didn't let on that I'd crept down. I'd been woken by this just unbelievable cry. And she said, you can go, but you must take somebody with you. And so a close friend traveled with me. His job was to carry my suitcases, to look after me, and to bring my body back to New Zealand, for I was not expected to live for the duration of the trip. In fact, we did not tell the airlines how sick I was. They'd never have let me on. When we went on board the plane, my support person was traveling with me. As we walked on the aeroplane, he was walking right behind me with his hands up underneath my armpits, kind of holding me on and help me walk onto the aeroplane. I kind of sat down like that, and the flight from New Zealand into the US just about killed me. Oh, it was dreadful. Now, at the same time, Joseph Steinberg was flying from Heathrow into the US. And on his flight from Heathrow to the US, God speaks to him on the flight. Now, I've always said that I think that's extraordinary, that God would turn up at 36,000 feet in a British Airways flight. But apparently he did, and he speaks to Joseph and tells Joseph that at this time he was going to do something sovereign and bring healing to me. And so when we met in Florida, Joseph is just pinging off the walls. Like, he was just so pumped. All he could do is, God spoke to me. God spoke to me. He's going to heal you. And all I could think of is right there on the shiny spot. You know, pour some oil, lay hands, do your thing, you know. And Joseph was kind of, well, I don't know whether it's God or me or now or later. All I know is that this trip, God's going to do something sovereign. And, you know, to be honest with you, I was too sick to care. I mean, the trip from New Zealand just about killed me. Oh, I was so sick. Well, we'd been given 30 minutes after lunch on the second day of this convention. We were like an addendum to the agenda. We were just an add-on to this huge conference that was on. And so on the Monday, I spent all Monday bedridden in the motel. I was just too sick and I was bleeding badly and I was a mess. On the Tuesday, I spent all morning bedridden in the motel, and then they came and got me at lunchtime. And they carried me into the meeting and they put me three or four rows back from the front and just settled me in there, and I'm holding on to the pew in front. And waves of nausea are just washing over me, and I'm fighting to stay conscious. And all I could think of is, God, let me stay conscious long enough to see the presentation, then I'm happy to die. This is all I've come for. I just want to see this thing that I was involved with released and launched. And Joseph Steinberg, he gets up and begins to do the presentation, and oh my, it was just dreadful. I remember sitting there thinking, flip, I could do better than this, and I'm as sick as a dog, you know. I mean, the guy was just so distracted and disjointed in his presentation, and he finally stops halfway through and just goes, oh, ladies and gentlemen, I can't continue. I just have one thing on my heart. Please, will you pray for my brother from New Zealand who's sick unto death? Well, the conference organizer, he kind of began to give birth to a cow. So it was like, I should explain now something. This was a Methodist ministers conference. These were nice, sweet Methodists, you know. I mean, these were not Pentecostals. No, no, this was the UMC, United Methodist Churches of America. Are there Methodists here? How many Methodists are here? Any Methodists? Oh, I love you guys. Truly, I do. I mean, this was UMC, this was United Methodist Churches. This was a Methodist Ministers Convention. And these were really conservative, nice, sweet Methodists. And this guy's kind of going, okay, right. All you people who are comfortable with this laying on of hands business, I guess we can pray for our brother from New Zealand. And of course, we discovered who the closet charismatics were. Six of them came out of their pews, you know, and kind of came out of their pews and gathered around me and began to pray for me. But as they did, something sovereign began to happen. And it happened in the back row. And suddenly people began to weep and to cry. And it went just row after row after row as people just began to cry and to weep. And every now and then you'd hear this shikung shikung as somebody fell out of their pew onto the floor and just began to wail and to weep. And literally a spirit of intercession fell on this Methodist ministers' convention. And just the wailing and crying everywhere. And those around me were crying and blowing snot all over my shoulders. Oh, it was disgusting. You know, they were all kind of weeping and wailing and crying and all this. And for me, it was like I'd taken a hold of an electric fence. And this power was just surging through me. And kadunka, kadunka. And I remember thinking, stop jerking, you jerk. Get a grip of yourself. And I couldn't stop this power that was just surging through me, right through my whole body. And I collapsed in a heap. And these guys were all lying on me and blowing stuff in my ears. Oh, it was disgusting. And for 4.5 hours, God just took over this convention. For 4.5 hours, they just cried and wept and snotted and oh, it was there. And the band got up and began to play hymn number 337, you know, just to try and calm everything down. And for 4.5 hours, when it finished, there was a hush in the place. And everybody knew that something sovereign had just taken place. And those around me who'd been actually laying hands upon me, they got all excited because they could hear something, and some idiot went and got a microphone and they put it against my stomach, and over the speakers now in this auditorium, you could hear the sound going. And you could hear my stomach kind of kadurgling and chadurgling, and they're going, oh, can you hear that? Can you hear that? And I stagger to my feet and I'm going, oh, no, you don't understand. It can't do that. I don't have a stomach. It can't gurgle, but oh, if you don't get out of my way, I'm going to eat your arms off. I'm starving. And I was experiencing a phenomenon that you would take for granted. You know, your tummy's empty, your body releases gastric acid, rumble, rumble, my, I'm hungry, I need to eat. I had not experienced that in 10 years. I did not have a stomach. I did not produce gastric acid. I never experienced the sensation of hunger. I hadn't for some 10 years. I ate, in the end, just a little rice or a little bit of banana because that's all I could assimilate. It was easily absorbed, and I only ate that every second or third day at the most, you know, and yet I was starving. Well, the conference organizer had given birth to a whole herd of cows. He was like a real mess, you know, and he's kind of, it's 6 o'clock and God's turned up and ruined my whole conference, and we're way behind now on all our speakers, and the cooks have told us supper's now ready, so we might as well go into the dining hall and have supper. And the poor guy was just off his face, you know, and so we all go into the dining room and I'm at the front of the crowd. It's like, food, 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 you know. I'm starving, and I get there with my tray, and I look down. Oh, no. And the main meal this night was southern fried chicken. Now, we're in the deep south of America, you understand. You know what I mean? Like they talk really strange. It's like, hey, y'all. You know, they talk so slow between sentences, you go to sleep, you know. And they eat the stuff called southern fried chicken. It was swimming in gallons of grease. And they have this other stuff that only the southerners in America eat. It looks like baby vomit. It's called grits. And it's disgusting. And then they have this gluggy mashed potato with this brown... You do not want me to describe that. I mean, it's just horrible. And this is typical southern food now, you understand. We're in the deep south of America now, you know. And I look down at this greasy southern fried chicken, and part of my brain is going, don't touch that. Some 4 or 5 months earlier, I'd gone out with our two sons, and we'd gone to KFC, you know. And I had eaten a little bit of KFC, a bit of Kentucky Fried Chicken, and ended up spending 10 days in hospital. My body could not handle the greasiness of KFC. And so I am looking at this greasy southern fried chicken, and part of my brain's kicked in now saying, don't you touch that, don't you touch that, you know. And as this is going on, I have, oh my, just the most extraordinary experience you could imagine. I heard God speak to me. I don't know how you describe it. It was as if I was in a bubble, a cocoon. I mean, you imagine there were 700 delegates in this conference, and the buzz of everybody talking. Everybody was excited about what had transpired in the sanctuary, and the cooks are clanging and clashing and putting the dishes out. And in amongst all the heely-beely and the motion and the noise and the clanging and the clatter and the talking, it was like all the sound began to retreat back, like I was in a cocoon or a bubble. I actually thought I was about to pass out. It was just that weird phenomenon. Sound began to fade away. I remember thinking, oh my goodness, I'm about to pass out. You know, it was just that sort of sensation. And suddenly I was aware that I was in this cocoon, this sound. The sound had retreated back to just a dull, muffled sound, and I hear God speak to me. I hear this voice that goes, I am the same, yesterday, today, forever. I do not change. Arise and eat, for you are healed. For freely you have received, freely you are to give. Pray for the sick and just see that I will confirm with signs, wonders, and miracles. And with that ringing in my spirit, in my head, in my mind, in my spirit, I am the same yesterday, today, forever, and freely you've received and freely you are to give. Pray for the sick and just see that I'll confirm with signs, wonders, and miracles. With that ringing in my head, in my spirit, in my heart, in my mind, I began to pile up that chicken on my plate. I didn't touch the other muck, but I'm putting that chicken on my plate, you know. And my support person, he grips my arm and he goes, "Oh, stop, Craig, stop. You know what happened last time?" And I shake his arm off and go, no, I've heard God speak, I've heard God speak, and I pile up my plate with this huge pile of this greasy chicken, and as I'm eating it, 600 pairs of eyes were watching every mouthful go in, and I eat this massive meal of greasy southern fried chicken, and I was absolutely fine. So we rushed down to McDonald's, had a Big Mac meal as well, you know. It was incredible. All pain had stopped. All nausea had stopped. All spasms had stopped. All bleeding had stopped. I mean, it was just phenomenal. I was absolutely fine. I mean, I ate and I've been working on it ever since, you know. It was incredible. We did an 8-week launch of this evangelism material in the US, and then we went through to Toronto. We did a big thing in Toronto, And, when I got back to New Zealand, I'd already put on about 1.5 stone, 2 stone or so. I mean, the difference, the transformation was phenomenal. Many would ask, how was Jenny about that? I mean, when I left New Zealand on the 4th of May, 1999, actually it was the 2nd of May, because we lose a couple of days. On the 2nd of May, 1999, when I flew out of New Zealand, it was a very emotional farewell. For I said goodbye to my two sons and my wife for the last time. They were not expecting Daddy back alive. So it was a very, very emotional farewell. And when I got home, I asked my sons, I said, "How was Mum? What?" Because I called New Zealand immediately, you see, after the meeting. And the best way to describe to you, because it's a question that many ask, is their response was, "Oh, Dad, Mum lost the plot." They said she danced, she did cartwheels, she sang, she cried, she ran around the house. They said Mum just totally lost the plot. And that's probably the best way to describe how Jenny took it. We got back and I ended up getting, I've swallowed so many garden hoses that when I finish itinerating, I'm joining a circus as a sword swallower. I've really got it down to a fine art now. I had so many x-rays, so many CT scans. I glow in the dark, you know. And you know what they discovered? A complete, normal, full and functioning stomach. Everything that had been surgically removed has somehow been miraculously replaced. What do you do when you think you've heard God speak to you? I mean, you can't go out there and set yourself up as Benny Hinn the Second. I've tried swinging my coat around. Nobody fell over. There's some poor soul just got whacked in the ear by the buckles, you know, the buttons. I mean, so I sat down with our church leadership at the time, and their wisdom don't do anything. They said a gift or a ministry will make way for itself. And so for 6 months, we just kind of waited on God and fasted and prayed. Well, she fasted, I ate, I had a whole new stomach to work on, you know. And we kind of waited on God and fasted and prayed, and literally, I guess that's what's happened. Was back into the United States, setting up a distribution depot to do with this evangelism tool, and I was staying with Bob and Debbie Gass. You know, Bob Gass writes the word for today. Well, I'm personal friends with them. I was staying with Bob and Debbie, and I was using their offices in Atlanta, in the state of Georgia, to set up a distribution depot for our evangelism material, and a pastor who was at the conference in Florida had tracked me down by ringing Radio Rema in New Zealand, who then told him I was with Bob Gass in Atlanta, who then rang me in Atlanta, and he said that he was in a little Methodist church 2.5 hours away in a city called Augusta, where the famous golf course is, Augusta, Georgia. And would I come to their little Methodist church and tell his little Methodist church what had happened? He said, "You know, I saw God do a sovereign thing And he said, I want you to come and share. And he said, it's time for God to rattle the cage of my little church. And so I agreed. And a couple of weeks later, we drove the 2.5 hours from Atlanta to Augusta. And when we got there in this little Methodist church, it looked like half of Georgia had turned up. I mean, every man and his cousin and kid was there. I mean, it was just incredible. And I actually said to the pastor, I thought you had a little church. And he said, well, yeah, we did some advertising. Said, that's good. What sort of advertising did you do? And he kind of looked at the ground and, well, we put this ad out that went, miracle man from New Zealand, come and get healed. I went, ah. And he's going, oh, don't worry about it, son. Just tell him what God's done. Just tell him what God's done. God's going to do something phenomenal. And, well, this day I shared with them just as I have done with you. And I said to them, and I want to say to you this night, I don't have all the answers. I'm just a very ordinary Kiwi, you know. I've just experienced an astonishing miracle. And all I know is that it's the heartbeat of God to intervene in our lives. It's that sometimes God heals instantly. You know, that's a miracle. I mean, you see that in Luke chapter 22 where Peter lops the ear off the high priest's servant, you know, and Jesus picks it up and puts it on. Oh, wrong way. Yeah, you know, sort of whatever, you know, you get the idea. I mean, instantaneous miracle. And that sometimes God does it immediately. But sometimes healing is a process that he releases. Luke 17, you see that, where Jesus is dealing with some lepers, and the Bible says, as they went on their way, they were healed. So they were clearly not healed at the moment when Jesus dealt with them. That over a passage of time, we don't know how long, but clearly they were not healed instantaneously. That healing was released. In fact, it says that at the end of the book of Mark, chapter 16. It says that we should lay hands upon the sick and they shall recover. In 1 Corinthians 12, you see the distinction between gifts of miracles and gift of healing, ongoing process. I don't have all the answers. I know that sometimes God heals instantly. Sometimes it's a process he releases and it happens over the next few hours, days or weeks. That sometimes we have to pray again and again and again. I don't understand it. But I know in Mark chapter 8, the Bible says that Jesus prays for a blind man twice before healing's released. All I know, it's the heartbeat of God to intervene in our lives. That the Bible says he'd have you to prosper, be in health, even as your soul prospers. That's the heartbeat of God. And I was sharing with this church, and I just say, I don't have all the answers. I don't understand it. I just know I've experienced an extraordinary miracle. And I've heard God say, now freely you've received, freely you're to give. Pray for the sick. And just see. I will confirm with signs, wonders, and miracles. And I said to them, and I say to you tonight, If you would like us to pray for you, we would love to anoint you with oil, as the Bible says, and pray and believe God to do something sovereign. And when I'd finished sharing this and invited them to respond, well, they were rude. You know, they stampeded. They began to climb over their pews and push each other out of the way, and there was just this melee, and fists were flying, and it was just chaotic. And they stormed to the front, and I backed back as far as I could go, and the pastor's off to one side, and I'm going, Pastor Ron, you need to help me here. And he's over there going, oh, don't worry about it, son, just pray for this. Like, thanks, mate, a lot of help you are, you know. And it was just chaotic. And then in the midst of this melee, the crowd parts. And they wheel this man up in a wheelchair. Oh my, and I remember at the time thinking, oh God, give me a headache to pray for first, not a man in a wheelchair, please. And this guy's name was Charlie. He had Alzheimer's disease. He was vegetative. He was non-responsive. He was in the final stages. And in fact, he was strapped into the wheelchair, just a sad final blob of humanity. I mean, it was just very sad. And two ladies had seen the advertising and went down to the hospice and got Charlie and thought, we'll bring him into the meeting and see what happens. And what we didn't know is that the media had come into the meeting. They'd seen the advertising and there were newspaper reporters and photographers, some television people in this huge crowd. And a whole bunch of people gathered around, and as I laid hands upon Charlie and began to pray for him, he just rose up out of the wheelchair. And as he did, the cameras all flashed, and in fact, unfortunately, we can't show it to you, but I will in the sessions during the day. I have the original newspaper, and I have it now reproduced, and just a picture of Charlie rising up out of the wheelchair. It went all across the state of Georgia, and then it went almost nationwide in America. This picture of this man just rising up out of the wheelchair, and me laying hands upon him, and the caption reads, "Healed pastor spreads the gift." And as Charlie just rose up out of the wheelchair, the place, we had a riot. They just went berserk. Ever since that day, that was November 1999, we've been traveling the world ever since. We live out of 6 suitcases, you know. 2 for our clothes and 4 for her shoes. And I think since 1999, we would not have spent 6 months at home. We flew in from London just a couple of days ago to be here with you, and on Wednesday we fly out again. We've been traveling the world ever since, praying for the sick and seeing God do astonishing things. I don't understand it all, but I know it's the heartbeat of God to intervene in your life. I know that in the early 70s, a roughneck, hard-drinking man had an encounter with God that radically changed my life. I know that on the 4th of May, 1999, I experienced an astonishing, recreative, majestic, supernatural, miraculous healing. And that it's God's heartbeat to intervene in your life. And that He just has kairos moments, special, designated, fixed, auspicious moments in time, that you might be reaching out, that you might be here at this convention here in Hamilton at this time, although He is not far from each one of us. And just as Paul said that day in Athens, that God's heartbeat is to reach, that He would cause you to be at a place at a time that you might reach out, although He's not far from each one of us. And that perhaps tonight is your kairos moment, that special designated moment of time when God says, "All right, I will," and He brings healing. For 10 years, we cried out to God. For 10 years, suffered terribly. And I don't even understand why I had to suffer so long. Well, I'm starting to get a bit of a drift of it. I mean, I was a man who had no compassion, you know. I was ex-military. I mean, my little boys just grew up. Are you bleeding to death? Well, get up then, you know. I mean, you're dying? Shut up and get up. You know, poor kids, they just, that was the way I was. There was just no compassion in me. And one thing, I guess, from being so sick, so bad for so long, is that it does something in your heart and in your spirit. I know that when we went through Bible college, we did one of the semesters, we did this whole thing on motivational gifts, you know, and you answer all these questions and they have a point value and they add up all the points. And the bottom line is that it tries to work out what your motivational gift is. There's 9 main motivational gifts to find out what your primary gifting is and your secondary one. And you know, in a class of 44, it was so embarrassing. I was the only one that got 0 for mercy. Oh. Jenny was high on mercy and giving, and I was high on evangelism, but I got 0 for mercy. I mean, there was just no compassion in me. And yet now, after being sick so long, it just breaks my heart when I see the hurting. And I guess that might have been part of why it took so long. But there just came a time on the 4th of May when God said, "All right, now I will." And perhaps tonight is your night. No matter how long you've been crying out to God, that God says, "Now is your kairos moment." We would love to pray for you. Right now, what I'd like to do is I'd just like to close this off and pray. I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit to just sweep across this place, to speak to your hearts, to let faith arise. And if you'd like us to pray for you, we'll be happy to stay and pray for each one of you for as long as it takes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for what you did in my life. Lord, I never get tired of just telling the majesty and the glory of what you've done. Lord, be glorified in our midst tonight. Let faith arise. Lord, that you'd release your healing anointing. Lord, that you would do it again. Lord, do it again. Just release your healing anointing, bringing peace, shalom, bringing release from pain. Lord, sweep across this place, Holy Spirit. Release your healing anointing. Let faith arise. Lord, that you would be glorified. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The greatest decision I ever made was to ask Jesus Christ to come into my heart and my life. And you know, you can believe in God and understand God intellectually, theoretically, even theologically, but until you get it revelationally, you'll never have it experientially. That you can know about God and know of God intellectually, theoretically, but until you have the revelation of what he did for you and accept that, you'll never have it experientially. If you've never asked Jesus Christ to come into your life, tonight, why don't you make that your decision? You'll never be the same. Amen. We'd love to pray for anybody at this stage. Graham, what would you like to do? Great. One of the keys that God has given us is that we pray very specifically, very individually, and so we just encourage you to have fellowship. If you want prayer for healing, please, we'd like you to come up. If you don't need healing, but you have somebody that you know that you care about that needs healing, in Acts chapter 19, verses 11 and 12, the Bible says that cloths, handkerchiefs, were prayed for and taken to the sick, and healing and deliverance flowed. And one of the things that we have seen just astonishing miracles is when we've prayed for cloths and handkerchiefs. And in fact, we even cut some cloths and put the Bible verses on them and a stamp. And if you have somebody you care about that needs healing, we would be more than happy to pray for a cloth. You can take it to that person and bring healing. If we run out of cloths, then tear the pocket off the shirt of the guy next to you, we use that. And so we'll pray for cloths for people that would like to take a cloth away as well. Thank you.